ask you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 2. After I pray, I'm going to read verse 23 and then verses 32 to 36. Our catechism tells us that God blesses the reading, but especially the preaching of His Word to save sinners and to build saints up in the Lord. Let's ask Him to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank You for Your Word and for the opportunity to read it and study it together. We ask now for the anointing of Your Spirit upon both the reading and the preaching of Your Word. Use it, O God, to save sinners. Use it, Father, to build us up in the faith. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, speaking of Jesus. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. May God bless that reading of His holy word. Is it just my imagination, or are our politicians, Republicans and Democrats, making more and more really foolish decisions? I think they're making more and more really foolish decisions. And I think today's scripture tells us why. Verse 35. The Father said to the Son to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The enemies of Christ includes individuals as well as nations. Individuals who refuse to repent and believe the gospel. Nations that reject God and reject God's law from reigning over them. These enemies of Christ, I understand the scripture to be saying that God is in the process of destroying. Now let's back up again and let's remember the context. The 120 followers of Christ have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they've spoken in tongues. We've noted those were not unknown tongues, but rather they were known languages. Devout Jews had come to Jerusalem from all over the world to observe the Old Testament holy day known as Pentecost. Whenever the 120 started speaking in tongues, it tells us in three verses, in verse 6, verse 8, and also in verse 11, that they heard the 120, that is the devout Jews who had come to Jerusalem, heard the 120 declaring the wonders of God in their own language. So these tongues, they were not unknown tongues, they were known languages. The miracle was that the 120 had not been trained to speak these languages. So while they didn't know what they were saying, the people who heard knew exactly what they were saying. They were declaring the wonders of God in these other languages. They asked the question, what's going on? In verse 12, what does this mean? So Peter stood up. And Peter offered them an explanation. And of course, since Peter's explanation is recorded in the pages of Scripture, we know that God the Holy Spirit was speaking through Peter. Peter, first of all, says, what's happening here is what Joel was talking about. Back in Joel chapter 2, look at what he says beginning in verse 16. Peter says, this is what Joel spoke about. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit. So Peter, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, this is fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. Peter goes on in the passage and he concludes, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And who is this Lord upon whom we are to call? He tells us, beginning in verse 22, he is Jesus of Nazareth. And then he talks about the death of Christ. Interesting, the way it says it in verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God. Handed over to you by God's set purpose. It was not an accident, something that just happened, but rather God handed his own son over to be crucified. Peter goes on to talk in verse 24 and then again in verse 32 that God raised him from the dead. We emphasize this was a literal bodily resurrection. And according to what Paul says in Romans 10 verse 9, it is essential that we believe in this bodily resurrection if we're to be saved. Peter goes on, thirdly, beginning in verse 32, to talk about the exaltation of Christ. He was exalted from the grave to the right hand of the Father. When we speak of the right hand, I said last week, we know this is symbolic language because God is a spirit, and a spirit does not have flesh and bones. It symbolizes the power of God. But in this particular case, to be exalted to the right hand of God, it symbolizes the place from which God exercises that authority. We commonly call that a throne. That Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. That is, he ascended to the throne. And we emphasize that this is, if you want officially, this is when Jesus became king. We're not waiting for him to return and become king. He became king at this point. Now, someone will say, Pastor, it doesn't say that Jesus ascended to the throne. It says that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. Glad you asked that question. In ancient Israel, there was a practice known as co-regency. Not simply in Israel, but Egypt had it. Many of the nations of the world had this co-regency. And basically that was where two kings would reign at the same time. Generally, it was a father and son. David and Solomon. If you go back and you read, David had Solomon anointed king while David was still serving. We don't know how long, 6 months to 2 years, short time. We read also of the man Hezekiah. Hezekiah's son Manasseh became king. And in that particular case, there was approximately a 10 to 12 year overlap while the two of them reigned together. That's what you have here in Acts 2. You have the Son ascending to the right hand of the Father. You have both of them reigning as king. Now, to be honest, Jesus had been king in one sense since creation. This is what we refer to as his mediatorial kingship. As a result of his death and resurrection, he says in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me. He doesn't say all authority will be given to me when I come back. He says all authority has been given to me. Look at verse 36. Look at the past tense. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What's another word for Lord? King. God has made this Jesus King. Also, He's made Him Christ. When we speak of Christ, the word means anointed one. We speak of Him as being a prophet, as being a priest, and as being a king. God has made this Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is sitting on the throne alongside the Father. The two of them ruling. This is where we get to the question I asked you earlier. As King, what are they doing? Well, they're doing a number of things. We talked a little bit last week how, as King, He has brought us to Himself. That He is ruling us, that He is defending us, to use the words of the Catechism. But what about unbelievers? Verse 35, He is in the process of destroying unbelievers, destroying unbelieving nations. Some destruction takes place when He converts them. In other words, He takes an enemy, converts that person, and makes that person into a person who loves Him, enemy destroyed. Other cases, it's actual destruction. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Back in the Old Testament, God had instituted a covenant with Israel. Covenant included great promises. God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 a land, promised to make a great nation of him. He promised to bless Abraham and to make him a blessing. When the covenant was formally instituted in Genesis 17, God promised to be their God. I will be your God and the God of your descendants. This was a tremendous covenant. I was taught when I was in college that it was an unconditional covenant. Really. If you read carefully in Genesis 17, you read that any uncircumcised male will be cut off. In other words, circumcision was a requirement of the covenant. Now here in Deuteronomy 28, we have more requirements of the covenant. Look the way the chapter begins. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God. Look at the middle of verse 2. If you obey the Lord your God. Look toward the middle of verse 9. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God. Look toward the middle of verse 13. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God. This is a conditional covenant that God made with Israel. Conditioned upon their obedience. Now what does God say? If you fully obey, verse 3. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. Verse 7. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated. God says, if you obey me, these are the blessings that I will pour out upon you. On the other hand, beginning at verse 15, if you do not obey, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Verse 20. The Lord will send on you curses. Notice this next word. Think about Washington, D.C. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed. Verse 21. The Lord will plague you with diseases until He has destroyed you from the land. Verse 22, the Lord will strike you with wasting diseases, with fever, with inflammation. Verse 24, the Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Verse 27, the Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors, festering sores, and the itch from which you cannot be cured. Look at verse 28, and again think of D.C. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. Verse 36, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. Verse 45, all these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the Lord your God. You see what God's saying? I mean, it's pretty clear, isn't it? To Israel, God said, you obey me and I'll bless you. You disobey me, I'll send disease, I'll send defeat, I'll send madness, I'll send deportation, I will destroy you. Now, someone's going to say, but Pastor, those words were spoken to Israel. Yes, they were. And I'm glad you recognize that. But what God said to Israel, He pretty well said to the other nations of the world. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Job. Job chapter 12. I'm going to concentrate on verses 23 to 25. Here Job is, of course, talking about God. And Job does not talk about Israel. Instead, Job talks about the nations of the world. Job chapter 12. He, that is God, makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. Look at verse 24 and again think of Washington, D.C. He deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason. He sends them wandering through a trackless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like drunkards. This is God's judgment, not upon Israel specifically, but upon the nations of the world. You can turn to the Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 110. You can read similar language. And the Bible is filled with examples. You all are familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. Cities that rejected God's view of sexuality. Cities that the Bible tells us God rained down fire and brimstone upon. Nebuchadnezzar. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. Again, we're talking about Gentiles now. Yeah, Deuteronomy 28 was addressed specifically to Israel. But the principles of Deuteronomy 28 apply to all the nations of the world. If you obey me, you'll be blessed. That explains the blessing upon the United States for the first, 150, 200 years of our existence. While we were not officially a Christian nation, meaning by that our Constitution did not declare us to be, while we were not officially, many of us were, and our conduct was based upon Christianity, and God's blessing was upon our nation. So the blessing goes to those nations that love God and obey Him, but the curse goes to those that don't. Israel as well as Gentile. Here we have in Daniel chapter 4 one of the stories of Nebuchadnezzar. You've heard of Nebuchadnezzar. You go back and pull your history book off the shelf. This is who we're talking about. Nebuchadnezzar. He had this great dream. It tells us in chapter 4, verse 10, he saw this enormous tree. It grew large. Verse 12, it was beautiful and it provided food for all. In the vision, he says in verse 13, I was still laying in my bed. I looked, and there came before me a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree." Look at verse 16, what the messenger said. "Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal." You might think of Washington, D.C. again. Nebuchadnezzar calls in Daniel to interpret the dream. In verse 22, Daniel says, "You, O king, are that tree." Look down at verse 27. Daniel says to him, "Renounce your sins." In other words, the judgment that was about to come upon Nebuchadnezzar, the tree that was going to be cut down, the one whose sanity was going to be removed, this was Nebuchadnezzar, and it was directly in relationship to his sin. And so Daniel says, "Renounce your sin." But what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, we read on 12 months later, verse 29. The king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you shouldn't have said that. Because immediately the dream was fulfilled. He was driven, verse 32, driven away from the people, and he lived with the wild animals. He ate grass. Actually, verse 33 is where it tells us immediately what had been said was fulfilled. He was driven away, and he lived like an animal, eating the grass. Verse 34, middle of the verse, Nebuchadnezzar says, "My sanity was restored." You see, Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the King of Kings, not Nebuchadnezzar. Jesus is king over Nebuchadnezzar. Jesus was king over the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. Nebuchadnezzar's sanity was restored, and then he has one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, beginning the last part of verse 34. Speaking about God, he says, "His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the powers of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" We have a word that describes this. The word is sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar realized that God is the sovereign, that God is the king, not him. One final passage. Turn quickly, if you will, to Amos. Amos chapters 1 and 2. Amos lived roughly between 800 B.C. and 750 B.C. He lived before the destruction of Israel, and then obviously before the destruction of Judah. In Amos chapters 1 and 2, Amos basically draws a circle around Israel and Judah. First of all, in verse 3, he starts talking about Damascus. Damascus was to the northeast of Israel. And to Damascus, he says, "For three sins," verse 4, "I will send fire." In the middle of verse 5, "I will destroy." Verse 6, he begins talking about the Philistines. The Philistines were to the west of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 6, he says, "For three sins of Gaza." Verse 7, "I will send fire." Verse 8, "I will destroy." Verse 9, he starts talking about the Phoenicians, the ancient city of Tyre. He says in verse 9, for three sins of Tyre. Verse 10, I will send fire. Verse 11, he starts talking about Edom, which was to the southeast of Israel. For three sins of Edom. Verse 12, I will send fire. Verse 13, he talks about Ammon, which was to the east, northeast of Israel. He says, for three sins of Ammon, verse 14, I will send fire. Then you go to chapter 2. He talks about Moab, which was due east. For three sins of Moab, verse 2, I will send fire. Verse 3, I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. So he's drawn this circle around Israel. He's talked about Damascus. He's talked about the Phoenicians. He's talked about the Philistines, about Edom, these other nations round about. Now, chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about Judah. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, because they have been led astray by false gods. Verse 5, I will send fire. And finally, verse 6, he talks about Israel itself. For three sins of Israel, he goes on down to talk about the destruction. Verse 13, he says, I will crush you. In this book, in Amos 1 and 2, you see the judgment of God upon Gentile nations as well as upon Israel and Judah because of sin. I suggest to you, when your leaders make more and more and more foolish decisions, it is a sign that God's judgment is upon them. That's what he said in Deuteronomy 28. That's what we saw with Nebuchadnezzar. And I believe that is exactly what we're seeing now. Jesus is in effect saying, I am King of Kings. Those who exalt themselves against me, be they individuals or nations, I will destroy. What can you do? What can we do? I've got a list of several things here. First of all is believe this. This is the Word of God. What God said to Israel, the principles apply to every nation. People seem to think, oh, God wouldn't do that to us. God needs the United States of America. We've got a very sophisticated theological word that answers that. Baloney. God doesn't need the United States of America. God is sovereign. God is going to accomplish His plans either with us or without us. He is right now in the process of making His enemies to become His footstool. Believe this. Number two, fill yourself with the Word of Christ. I have emphasized several times reading prayerfully a chapter a day. Wisdom comes from God's Word. It's unbelievable to me how people have the opportunity to vote. Will their state recognize homosexual marriage, or will their state continue to outlaw it? And they come, people who say, I'm a Christian. And they come up with these arguments such as, well, it's not hurting anybody. You tell that to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not hurting anybody. Read God's Word. Gain wisdom. Know how to respond to situations, to events as they rise. Number three, pray. God is sovereign. That means a number of things, but one thing it means is He can change our country. He's sovereign. Pour your heart out to Him. Beseech Him that He would have mercy upon us again, that He would turn us from our wickedness, from our foolish ways. Pray. When it comes time, vote. if your conscience will allow you, of course. There are Christians whose conscience will not allow them to vote. The Bible doesn't say you've got to vote, and so I'm not telling you to violate your conscience. But if your conscience will allow you, vote. But not according to the party, according to the labor union, or any other group that has some standard other than God's Word. Vote in accordance with Scripture. You analyze the candidates. Where do they stand on this issue and this issue and this issue that God talks about? You may find some Democrats that you can vote for. You may find some Republicans that you can vote for. You may find some independents that you can vote for. In some cases, you may say, I can't vote for any of those guys. But if your conscience will allow you, vote Scripture. Witness. This idea, live and let live, is an idea that ends in death. Jesus is King of Kings. Jesus is making His enemies into His footstool. And if we sit back and fail to witness and let our friends vote for all these things that invite God's judgment upon us, guess what we're going to get? We're going to get God's judgment. Finally, I would say, if you are part of the problem, repent and believe the gospel. See, it's certainly possible that someone's here today, or several people are here today, who have never bowed the knee to King Jesus. It's certainly possible that there's someone here today who says, I will not live in accordance with God's Word. That I don't need a Savior, like Nebuchadnezzar, arrogant. If that's you, then you're part of the problem. And I would encourage you, humble yourself before God today. Cry out to Him for the grace necessary to repent and believe. May God be merciful to us. Let us pray.